Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome back to services here in Valley Springs, Church of God Faithful Flock. Our pastor is Don Billingsley, and I'm your song leader again this afternoon. And I hope that you had a nice lunch and got real full, but don't fall asleep in services. Okay, with that, brethren, take your hymnals and stand, and let's go to page number 118. 118. Blow the horn, let Zion hear. Page 116 for our next hymn.
Pharaoh's horsemen and his chariots sang.
Okay, let's go back again to page 110, 111. Lord, teach me that I may know. Standing for the opening prayer by our deacon, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Most righteous, glorious God, again we thank you for this privilege we have to come before your throne this afternoon on this Feast of Trumpets. We thank you for the knowledge that you've given us, and we just pray that all of us truly appreciate the knowledge that we're receiving today and that we have received, and just pray for your guidance, your help in all things. And Father, we just pray that you'll take and heal all those that are like ill and afflicted. Just heal all of us, Father, and get us in good shape. And we just pray now that you'll bless the services, help the telephone, the computer to work well. And just thank you again for all this, and ask it all in the name and by the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated, brethren. And now for the first message this afternoon. It's going to be given by one of our other deacons, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Thank you, Mr. Chavarria, once again. Well, we're here. I'm going to have to practice my evil stare for anybody that sleeps. After that wonderful lunch that we had, Mr. and Mrs. Billingsley, and he wasn't kidding about the ice cream. It was very good, very good ice cream. I could open my coat and show you my stains on my tie and shirt, but I won't do that. Here we are, afternoon services, Feast of Trumpets. And basically, God says it's always good to you know, he has us do things year in, year out, and over and over and over again. So basically, this sermonette is kind of a mini capsule of what Mr. Billingsley said this morning. But God works with us in various ways, and he wants us to know that we know for sure. But the title of this sermonette, I just named it two words, This Day. This day. And do we realize that without this day, we would have no hope? We would have no hope at all. If this day didn't happen, if it didn't happen in the near future, we and all mankind, all life on the planet, animal life, plant life, bug life, insect life, germ life, everything would be doomed. There's no ifs, buts, no way about it. We wouldn't have a chance without this day and what it symbolizes, and we would have no hope. You know, this day is what is per the instructions that Jesus Christ gave us in his when he told his disciples and those that asked him how to pray. And that was his first instructions. The first thing to ask for in our daily prayer and our morning prayer in the morning. Over in Matthew 6, if you will. Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. And Christ is talking here, and he says, "After this manner, therefore pray you, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," praising God first, "thy kingdom come," notice verse 10. One of the first things we should be saying in the morning is to ask for God's kingdom to come. "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily needs." Thy kingdom come. We ask for it daily, and we look, and we see the problems and trials throughout the world. And that is the only way that this kingdom can come, God's kingdom can happen, is by the return of Jesus Christ to come and intervene in world affairs, stop man's self-destruction. And we pray daily for the return of Jesus Christ. And we pray daily for the resurrection of the first fruits, that we can be partakers of it in the establishment of the government of God. God has called us. He's called us the elect, the first fruits, and he's called us out of this world. Today represents the total joy of our hope. A day of much shouting for joy, a day of blast for joy with trumpets. So we'll go back, like Mr. Billingsley started, Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, verse 24. Well, starting in verse 23, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying," speaking to the children of Israel, "saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath," you know, a memorial, annual Sabbath, "a memorial blowing of trumpets." Or you could translate that, "a memorial of triumph," or of shouting, or blast, for joy, with trumpets. "A holy convocation." Again, over in Numbers 29, verse 1. "In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. It is a day of blowing the trumpets unto you." The day of blowing the trumpets. So we know, as we heard in the sermon this morning, we hear this year in and year out, as we hear, and it's always amazing, and we always learn a little bit more. But we know symbolically that this day represents the seventh seal in Revelations 8:1. I'll be going through some of the same scriptures Mr. Billingsley did, but I'll cut them a little short. But again, as he mentioned, Revelation 8. Verses 1 and 2, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour." You just picture that. Silence in heaven for about the space of a half hour. The awe and all the beings there around God. The seventh trumpet, the seal has been opened. And it's silence because they know this is what all creation has been waiting for. All creation has been waiting for. "And when I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them was given seven trumpets." So there were seven angels with seven trumpets, and this is the time when God intervenes. When we come, go through, and Mr. Bones went through the trumpets, a little bit of that, about what that is, and then we come to the seventh trumpet in Revelation 10, verse 7, and he read this morning. "In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." The mystery the very thing that Mr. Armstrong wrote in his book, Mystery of the Ages. It's going to come to pass. All men will know. They'll be finding that out. The mystery of the ages shall be revealed. Now turn on over another page to, or in the same page maybe, Revelation 11:15, which was read this morning. The seventh angel sounded, verse 15, Revelation 11. Seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The very, very sure, the very return of Jesus Christ, the last trump that was mentioned, he talked about in 1 Corinthians 15:52. The last trump, when it sounded, would be changed. And again, he talked about Thessalonians. Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 18. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we, which are alive and remain in the coming of the Lord, shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The first fruits will rise. This is our hope, brethren. This is our hope. This day represents that time. This is why we are told to make a joyful noise. I thought, well, this Psalms 81 is, Mr. Bellisdale will never use that. And he turned around and used it. So, and I had it here too. Psalms 81, where the joy it talks about. In Psalms 81, first four verses. Sing aloud unto God our strength, make a joyful noise, or a shout. That can be translated to a shout, a sounding out, like with a drum or something. The cheer of praise. But that's what that joyful noise is. Take a psalm, it says in verse 2, and bring here the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet and the new moon and the time appointed on our solemn feast day. This is a statute for Israel and a law of God, the God of Jacob. So it says also to bring out other instruments here, the timbrel, which is the word timbrel comes from the word soul, S-O-L, with a long O. And you look that up, I looked it up in the Anchor Dictionary, and it talks about that word meaning tambourine. It talks about the timbrel, it talks about, it could be translated as a drum or a type of drum. Anyway, all these things, because it's going to be such an awesome and great and wonderful day. And what a day to celebrate afterwards, even in the future, all during the millennium. Think about this day of trumpets and that day that came when the King of Kings came forth, and Jesus Christ himself. He gathered his first fruits, and he will with indignation, he will go about punishing mankind, straightening things out. His tongue will be like a devouring fire. A day with the Lord, with trumpets, sounds, with harps and flutes and everything else, with gladness. Over in Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, beginning in verse 27 through 32. It says, behold, the name of the Lord comes from far, burning with his anger, and in the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is a devouring fire. and his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach into the midst of the neck to shift the nations with the sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. They've been wanting to sin, and they think they're right. Well, they'll know for sure then when God finishes dealing with them. And Jesus sends Jesus Christ to do so. Though you shall have a song, verse 29, as in the night when a holy solemnity, when I looked that word up, and that word means feast day, a holy feast day is kept, and gladness of heart, as with one goes forth with a pipe, which is a flute, to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lightning down of his arm, with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For though the voice of the Lord, shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. And God's going to, because they're the ones that will be bring us down, basically, and God's going to deal with them in due time. And in every place where the grounded staff shall pass, the Lord shall lay upon him, and shall be with tabrets, harps, and in battles of shaking will the fight be with it. This is the day of the fulfillment of our hope, and our greatest hope, the return of the King. And I thought, Nick, I thought this would be, you know, like Mr. Billings said in Revelations 20, verse 6, blessed is he who takes part in the first resurrection. What a day to look forward to. What a day to celebrate in the future. The mighty, mighty Feast of Trumpets.
Isn't that piece of music great compared to what the junk that we have out there in the airways today? Boy, that's going to be great. Okay, let me get ready here, and in a second here I'll get ready, and then we'll get going. Okay, brethren, take your hymnals and stand, and let's go to page number 107 for the next hymn. Number 107, to the eternal I will cry. Oh, excuse me. In my path, I'll be. you, brethren. Now, please be seated. It's time for the announcements, and the announcements today are going to be given by our pastor, Mr. Don Billings.
Thank you, Peter. Everybody, I guess we're well satisfied, aren't we, right now? I guess we're late as sin right now. Hope not too indifferent, though. It was a great luncheon. The ladies really put it together. Had all the things that led up to the desserts. And the fruit salad with the nut cream out of a can, but whipped cream, real whipped cream, folded in with it. Jack said, "Where is that? Where is that fruit salad?" Okay, we found it. And then with the apple crisp that Olivia brought, together with the ice cream, oh man. Nick didn't think he could hold it till I talked him into it, and he was glad he did. He didn't know where it was going, but... Oh, that was great. What is that song, I'll Cry Tomorrow? Yeah, I don't even want to get on scales in the morning. Well, I hope all of you had a nice luncheon as well. Talked to Mr. Mignola earlier. He said, want me to be sure and tell everybody hello for him. Just got a note. His tape is supposed to be here by 3 o'clock, but then again, you're not sure that it will be here at 3 o'clock because you never can count on things. So we're planning on going ahead and playing the tape of Mr. Armstrong and then play Mr. Mignola this coming Sabbath. Thank all of you very, very much for the very generous offering. It came to $3,369. 19 in attendance here per person, $177.32. The Belgian, Mr. Musso, had asked me to convey his greetings to all of us, our Belgian brethren, from France, and I suppose some from Luxembourg and from Belgium, coming together in Belgium for church services each Sabbath. So I wrote back a note to him for all of them. I wrote in English, and then I translated it into French to make sure they could understand fully all that was said. I don't know whether they got it in time or not, because I sent it out last evening. And let's see, it's about 3:30 our time, I think, when their services begin, so I don't know. Anyway, they'll get it. But anyway, bonjour, monsieur Musso and the congregation in Belgium, to you, your family, our brothers and sisters in the Belgium congregation of the Church of God, from your brothers and sisters in the Church of God, Paper Block. To each of you from our brethren in California, brethren scattered in this country, in Canada, Australia, Northern Ireland, Wales, and England, comes our love and desire with prayers to our Father in Jesus Christ that all of you will have there, that may God the Father and Jesus Christ's blessings poured out on you during the upcoming holy days, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day. Each of you is to be admired for placing your love with faithfulness and endurance with our Father and Jesus Christ and our true teachings, regardless of the cost. As you recall, the elder that was left in charge was the son-in-law of Mr. Carrion. He was a French evangelist. In an area, Mr. Carrion died. And anyway, so Reese Ellis recently, or sometime back, he split the congregation, took them to Mr. Meredith. And so Mr. Musso was remaining faithful and asked if they could come with us, and they have been since. But I wrote them, you are blessed to have such a faithful shepherd as Monsieur Musso to care for you. Certainly he continues to need your prayers, and he has ours as well. We just wish we could do more to help him and all of you, but geography and language prohibits this for now. And I hope you are praying for them each day. They need it. Needless to say, we've entered hard and trying times, and they're going to get harder before we are graced by Jesus Christ to be accepted by him at his coming. However, if we cling to Christ, regardless of the real hard times ahead of us, he will be there for each of us every step of the way. He has promised never to leave us nor to forsake us, Matthew 28, verse 20. It becomes easy during the hardest times to become discouraged. I'm quite sure they do, because Mr. Musso is all that they have, and he has to preach every day. He has to carry all the sermons. There's somebody else. A congregation of about 60, wasn't it? Something like that, around 60 people. And a few of you are writing to them, and I appreciate you doing that. Peter Chevrolet writes to them, as well as Lenny and Angie, and maybe some of the others of you do that don't immediately come to mind, and I don't write as often as I should. But remember, you can write. All you have to do is just go on the internet and put in translator, and then up comes with either Bing or Google, and I take Bing because it's a little better for me. Then I write in what I want in English, and then I tell it to translate into French, and it just immediately translates like that. So it's real easy. In case any of you would like to take a step out there and see what you can do and learn a little bit about the French, our French brethren. Yes, it becomes easy during the hard times to become discouraged, but if we will keep our eye focused on the future and the big picture these festivals reveal to us, we will make it. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3 make known that we cannot see Jesus Christ and see His Spirit, and He nevertheless is continually there cheering us onward. He knows each of us personally. I give scriptures, John 15, 16 and 19, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, Revelation 17, verse 14. Even every hair on our heads is counted, Matthew 10, verse 30 and Luke 12, verse 7. And many are His thoughts for us daily. Each one of us more than can be counted, Psalm 40, verses 4 and 5. This is how well He knows each of us, loves us, and is there for us always. Please continue to pray for us and for all of the true people of God, whoever and wherever they may be. They are scattered and need our daily prayers. We, a faithful flock, are richly blessed by God to have all of you as our brothers and sisters in Christ. May God's richest blessings be upon each of you, your brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus our Lord, the Church of God, paper flock, and sign with thee. And the rest of it is in French with a bouquet. Further. My wife said I left you people hanging the other day when I was talking about eating fried pies. And my aunt used to use lard. Well, my sister doesn't use lard. No. So the only thing I only took a couple of bites from, because there's apricots that are sulfites, you know, unless you can get them sulfite free, and these weren't. And sulfites give me a problem. So I just ate a couple of bites, and Peggy ate one. So we could tell her how great, and they were good. They were really good. But anyway. So much for that. So anyway, sometimes I do leave things hanging. Like one of my biggest problems, I go and I talk to somebody and I got something in my hand, and I get so interested in what I'm talking to, I just walk off and leave whatever I've had in my hand. Maybe you don't do this, but I've done it a few times. There's FedEx out there right now, Joe. FedEx is out there right now. Well, it looks like Mark, maybe you're coming through after all. You must be praying real hard, Mark. And Barbara. So he's going out to pick it up right now. So he'll have that in here and everything ready by the time we get through the special music. And it's entitled, it's by Paul Wilbur, I guess it is. Wilbur. Okay, Wilbur. Paul Wilbur. And it's entitled Shalom, Shalom, Jerusalem. Shalom meaning peace. Peace, peace. Shalom, shalom, Jerusalem. And anyway, then our sermon will be given by Mr. Mark Mendiola, I presume. Anyway, we had a tape sermon ready to go by Mr. Armstrong on the same subject. But so we'll have that in by then. I think he'll be back and with that. And so then I guess we'll have a moment of silence if it need be. So, okay, the special music and then the sermon.
Shalom, shalom, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, peace be to you. When Messiah comes to take us home, may his praise be found in you. Pray for peace, Jerusalem. Of our God, their salvation was poured out for you. The atoning of the Lord. Once your streets filled with joy, branches raised up high, shouting, blessed be the Holy One, Yeshua Kadonai. Shalom, shalom, Jerusalem, peace be to you.
I just wanted to mention briefly that I forgot, we'll be leaving, my wife and I will be leaving for the feast next Wednesday. So if you try to call my home landline number or write me, I will have the laptop, but I won't be turning it on until after we get to Utah. So if you need me, you can always contact Joe Duncan. He'll know how to get in touch with me. If you really need me, well, we do have my cell phone number. I rarely ever even turn the thing on. And so, maybe you can reach me, maybe you can't, but I'll give you the number anyway. It's 209, of course, the area code. It's 470-8222. 8222. So anyway, we'll look forward to seeing all of you at the feast. Hopefully all of you will take care.
Greetings from Southeast Idaho, brethren. It's hard to believe it's the start of God's fall festival season already. Here it is, another Feast of Trumpets. Can you believe it? Like Christ's return, trumpets tends to come up upon us suddenly, like a thief in the night, before we know it. And here it is already. This is a very exciting holy day in God's plan of salvation, outlined by his holy days listed in Leviticus 23 and Numbers 28 to 29. This year, like no other, has seen momentous world events accelerating rapidly, bringing us to the grand smash crescendo, ultimately concluding with the blast of the seventh trumpet that will herald the second coming of Jesus Christ and his return to establish the kingdom of God on earth. What a fantastic holy day this is. Since this time last year, we have witnessed curse after curse of major magnitude befall the United States of America, the leading nation of the free world, on virtually every front. The natural disasters afflicting almost every region of the country, tornadoes, drought, hurricanes, wildfire, flooding, have killed more than 500 people and destroyed tens of billions of dollars in property this year, significantly reducing this nation's crops and food supplies. CNN, of all sources, even posted a September 23 report on its website titled, quote, "Should the U.S. emulate the biblical Joseph and store grain?" End quote. Little known to CNN, the United States and British Commonwealth nations, ironically, are modern Joseph, descended from Joseph, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, as recounted in the book of Genesis. The CNN report starts off stating, quote, "Back in 1895, Catherine Lee Bates was teaching English at a college in Colorado when she wrote this first stanza of a poem that became the lyrics for the song America the Beautiful." And what a beautiful song that is. We sing it even. "Oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountain majesties above the fruited plain." Reading about global food issues, most notably rising prices paid by consumers around the world, CNN continued, prompts this probably overheated question. Might America wake one day and discover that those amber waves of grain and the bounty of its fruited plain no longer is enough to feed its citizens? What a profound question from a secular source. Continuing, American farmers were forecast this spring to plant more than 92 million acres of corn, 75 million acres of soybeans, and 58 million acres of wheat. Every bushel that survives to be harvested this fall will be coveted. The United States accounts for more than half of the world's grain exports. By comparison, a higher percentage than Saudi Arabia's share of global oil exports, CNN said. In an article published in Foreign Policy, Lester Brown, founder of the World Watch Institute, and by the way, I interviewed him in the latter 1980s, when I worked for Pocatello's daily newspaper, and he was talking then about the population explosion and grain shortages. In fact, he reminded me of Joseph Tkach Sr. in appearance. Anyway, this Lester Brown warns that Communist China and other countries may want to make particularly large purchases of U.S. grain by locking into contracts, and there will be nothing the U.S. government can do to prevent it. It reminds me of Leviticus 26, verse 16. You might jot down. It's another curse in a chapter filled with curses that are unfolding right now on the United States and British countries and other modern Israelitish countries. That says in Leviticus 26, 16, "You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it." And that's what's happening. We can have bumper crops, but it does no good if we export all of them to feed other hungry countries. That could very well bring about food shortages and even famine in this land, believe it or not. It's that dire. Lester Brown wrote, quote, "Americans could wake up," there's that expression again, "someday and discover that there no longer is enough grain available to meet the demand in this country for food, feed, and fuel." This is happening just as China may be on the verge of entering the U.S. market as a potentially massive importer of grain, depleting our stockpiles, in other words, our silos, our storage bins. With China's 1.4 billion increasingly affluent consumers starting to compete with U.S. consumers for the U.S. grain harvest, cheap food, seen by many as an American birthright, may be coming to an end. That's an interesting choice of words, birthright. Our birthright blessings are being stripped away rapidly. And you might pray for Mr. Larry Burns. I really do, that grocery stores could end up being some of the most dangerous places to work and be when people panic and clear the shelves. And Mr. Burns is a store manager there in Ohio, and he's probably witnessing a lot of these trends. Meanwhile, we as a nation are asleep and oblivious to the staggering perils to this country. All of this is pointing to the fact we are that much closer to Christ's return in power and glory at the seventh trumpet. Time magazine, in an article titled "A Future of Price Spikes," reported the world is getting closer to a food supply disaster. In the 1990s, we had enough corn stashed in reserve in this country to meet world demand for about 4 months. Now it's less than 2 months. With demand outstripping supply, some are wondering if the U.S. government should maintain a strategic grain supply like it does a petroleum reserve. CNN reports, quote, "At one time, the U.S. government did maintain physical reserves of grain, but today opts instead to hold cash reserves should it need to buy grain in the event of a crisis." Well, if we deplete our own supplies, from whom would we buy the grain on the world market, pray tell? What other countries would sell it to us if their own citizens were starving? The National Family Farm Coalition believes a strategic grain reserve is needed to prevent livestock feed costs from escalating, preserve our national security by making sure there is sufficient grain for use by Americans, and make sure farmers can cope with boom and bust cycles in the prices they get. Meanwhile, the U.S. and European economies are tanking. and on the verge of absolute collapse. And this is deadly serious, brethren. I hope we're keeping that in mind and vigilant and watching. And Mr. Billingsley and I appreciate the articles people send us, showing that they are watching, they are alert, they are aware. But this could very well lead the state of the economies in these two continents to the rise of the seventh and final resurrection of the so-called Holy Roman Empire that will plunge this world into the Great Tribulation, preceding Christ's return in the clouds at the seventh trumpet. We are that close. It should make the hair on the back of our necks stand up. It should give us goosebumps on our skin. It should send a tingle up and down our spines. The Daily Mail, a British newspaper, reported this past Sabbath that, quote, world leaders were warned last night that they have just 6 weeks to save the euro, which is the single European currency used by 17 countries, from collapse. On another day of gathering economic gloom, George Osborne, who is the British Chancellor of the Exchequer, or in other words, he would be the equivalent of a Treasury Secretary here in the U.S., he savaged Eurozone leaders for failing to get a grip on their towering debts. Well, he doesn't have a lot of room to talk either. The Brits are up to their eyeballs in hock. The Chancellor set a deadline for 6 weeks when leaders of the G20 group of leading countries will meet for crunch talks in France for action. And by the way, Treasury Secretary Geithner recently met with European finance ministers and more or less insulted them, telling them to get their house in order when the U.S. is in shambles itself, widening the rift between Europe and America. Well, as Osborne told the Telegraph, another British newspaper, we've got weeks, not months, for the Europeans to take action. We have got to have solutions by November, or the whole world economy will suffer. And like I mentioned, the Eurozone is the 17 countries using the euro as their currency. The Telegraph also reported the fear gauge for corporate bonds has now entered the red zone, the danger zone. Quote, Europe's debt crisis risks escalating out of control as the world economy slides toward a double-dip slump with few shock absorbers left to limit the damage, it stated. Just last week, the Dow Jones Industrial Average closed with its worst weekly plunge since the economic meltdown of 2008, dropping 775 points, or 7%, in only 2 days. Meanwhile, European shares closed out their second worst week in 16 months. It was 3 years ago, at this time of God's fall festival season, in 2008, that the global economy nearly plunged into a second Great Depression. It almost came completely unhinged. And it was during the Feast of Tabernacles of 1929 that the great stock market collapse that year occurred, triggering the first Great Depression of the 1930s. Well, could it happen again this year? Either before or while we are at the Feast of Tabernacles in West Valley City, Utah. And we're really looking forward to seeing you brethren there. Well, time will tell. Needless to say, we need to be watching and praying always as Christ admonished. It's that serious. It's that dire. It's that dangerous. In a column last Friday, Mike Larson, an analyst with Weiss Research, noted that European stocks cratered again that morning. France down 2.5%, Germany down slightly more than 3%, Switzerland down nearly 6%. Stocks in Athens were down more than 7%, down 7.6% in Prague, and down a staggering 13.5% in Moscow. Quote, the reason for this investor panic is clear. With each passing hour, certainty grows that Greece's government will default on its debts and by doing so ignite an economic firestorm across Europe, Larson wrote. Quote, today there are rumors that even while the government continues to assure the world that default is not possible, it is secretly preparing for the final act in this Greek tragedy. I like the way he phrased that. Meanwhile, investors are keenly aware that the ultimate announcement of Greece's demise could come at virtually any moment. When it happens, nobody wants to be holding European stocks. Larson noted the first sovereign default in history happened more than 2,400 years ago in Greece, of all places. He said it's like deja vu all over again. And that was in 400 BC, when 10 city-states defaulted on money they had borrowed from a large pagan temple. Today, Greece is on the verge of introducing the world to another first, he said, the largest sovereign default in recorded history, five times larger than Argentina's 2001 default on its $95 billion in debt. If a Greek default happens, the Greek banks will go under first, but Larson said banks all across Europe also would be shaken to their foundations. German institutions could lose 9 billion euros, or euros, I should say. I'm thinking of euros with the Greeks, I guess. French banks could lose 16 billion euros. Altogether, it's estimated that eurozone banks would lose more than 63 billion euros, or about $94 billion in one fell swoop. Quote, those kinds of losses alone could trigger massive bank failures, a credit freeze, and an economic depression in Europe that will dwarf anything we saw in 2008 and 2009. But there's a far greater risk, he said. The likelihood that Greece's sovereign default will become a contagion. If investors panic and begin dumping the sovereign debt of other troubled nations, Ireland and Portugal, for instance, Europe's debt disaster will instantly become many times worse. If, as I suspect, the crisis spreads to Spain with $656 billion in debts and to Italy with almost 1.6 trillion euros in debt, the entire European Union itself could implode, he warned. Let's turn now, brethren, crack open our Bibles, and go to the book of Revelation. The entire context of this last book of the Holy Bible is the second coming or return of Jesus Christ. Its symbolism has perplexed people for hundreds of years. Notice the context now in Revelation 1, verse 1. It says here, Revelation 1, 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, that's us, things which must shortly, or my margin says quickly or swiftly, when this stuff ignites and starts unfolding, it'll be swiftly or quickly. He says things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Notice now verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. For the time is near. That's the context of this. There's an urgency in the book of Revelation, which we better have, brethren. Verse 7, let's hone in on this now. Behold, he, Christ, is coming with clouds, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, it says. Let's flip back really quickly now to Matthew 24, which keys directly in with this. Matthew 24, verse 30 to 31. As we know, the context of this is the disciples asking Christ, what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And he went through a list of guideposts, which I think we're all familiar with. We won't today, in this sermon at least. But notice here, Matthew 24, verse 30, tying it in with Revelation 1. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. As it says in Revelation 1, verse 7, all the countries and all the ethnicities, all races, all people will mourn. It'll be a traumatic time. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Like it also says in Revelation 1, 7, behold, he is coming with clouds. Important of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with, notice, a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That's the meaning of this Feast of Trumpets, the culmination of all these prophecies leading to the return of Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom of God on earth and seize control of the world government from all these carnal and even evil governments and nations. So a very important time. For decades, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong warned repeatedly that a United States of Europe would arise suddenly with a strong, ruthless dictator and a remilitarized Germany running roughshod over it, as the Germans have been known to do down through their history, including the Prussians, and even extending way back to the Assyrians, a very cruel and very vicious people when war broke out. That economic, political, military, and religious empire will be extremely prosperous and thrive under a new financial system that will arise from the smoke and rubble and impose Sunday observance as a foundational basis of its economy. As Mr. Billingsley wrote about the Mark of the Beast in our last magazine, hopefully you've all read it. In a sermon he gave in the 1980s, Mr. Armstrong warned a dramatic banking crisis like what we are now witnessing would trigger the creation of a European empire that will ultimately attack the American and British countries, launching World War III, and it's going to be an absolute nightmare. And we're right on the brink of it, brethren. We've reprinted the following quote several times in the Philadelphia Remnant by Mr. Armstrong, but it bears repeating. And it's so prophetic, it's startling. Quote, I can see now the event that is going to trigger the formation of the reunification in Europe, the resurrection of the medieval Holy Roman Empire. I believe that some event is going to happen suddenly, just like out of a blue sky, that is going to shock the whole world. It is going to cause the nations in Europe to realize they must unite. It is the economic situation in the world, Mr. Armstrong said. Now, when the financial structure breaks down as it is now, all civilization is going to break down. You remember the Apostle Paul said, when they're saying peace and safety, sudden destruction will come. In Isaiah 30, it talks about this tall, bulging wall ready to crack and collapse. And it says its fall will come suddenly, and it's going to astound even those of us in God's church who know it's coming. Daily dramatic developments underway in major Western capitals now remarkably underscore the validity of Mr. Armstrong's prophetic warnings. The breathtaking speed with which they are happening ultimately will bring about the European Empire's astonishing resurrection that will stupefy virtually everyone on the planet. It'll come out of nowhere. Not since the Great Depression of the 1930s have American and European nations been confronted with an economic crisis of such colossal magnitude. It's not exaggerating to declare that both sides of the Atlantic are teetering on the brink of financial catastrophe. Believe it or not, and we should believe it, Bible prophecy shows that a monstrous economic juggernaut will arise on the European continent from the smoke of a bottomless pit and astound the world. Indications are it will be of a completely different configuration than the 27 nations that now compose the European Union, or the 17 countries that use the euro as their single currency in what is called the Eurozone. Well, just as Adolf Hitler's Nazi Germany emerged from the depths of the Great Depression, the United States of Europe, or final resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire, could very well burst forth onto the world scene much sooner than anyone dares imagine. It will be an absolute nightmare. The world as we have known it will vanish overnight while we've been sleeping, and we could wake up to find this evil pagan empire calling the shots and dictating to other countries, including the U.S. and Britain. There have been a lot of articles lately in secular magazines and newspapers about how Germany is coming to the fore, and it's the most powerful economy in Europe right now. It's the heart that's beating and pumping prosperity throughout the continent. And even it is suffering now. The United States and European Union are twin pillars on which the entire global economy rests. Yet significant cracks threaten their very solvency, like that earthen dam that's cracking now and ready to burst. Ironically, the crises triggering the latest threat to the world's economic stability originate in Athens and Rome, capitals of the once mighty ancient Greek and Roman empires, the foundations of modern civilization. Now let's go to Revelation 17 while we're focusing on Revelation here. Revelation 17, starting in verse 1, and we'll read a good chunk of it. Revelation 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, a salacious relationship between the political and religious systems. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." It's intoxicating. It's inebriating for these people. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy against our great God, having seven heads and ten horns, a monstrous-looking beast. The woman was arrayed in purple, a color of royalty, and scarlet, a color of harlotry, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, like the Vatican, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. God is really descriptive here. You can tell what he thinks of this system. And on her forehead, a name was written: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. She is the source of so much rank paganism extant throughout the world. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And that's been her history down through the centuries, especially the Dark Ages, when she imposed the Inquisition and martyred who knows how many Christians, all in the name of Christ, thinking she did God a service. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition or destruction." That's interesting. When Mr. Armstrong came to understand this prophecy, it was about 1934, anyway, in the mid-30s, early 30s, that sixth resurrection was happening, the Mussolini-Hitler connection. And the beast was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. Notice, the seven heads are seven mountains. Now that can refer to nations or even empires. It also literally, literal hills. And Rome is based on seven hills. Go look it up in a geography book. On which the woman sits. That's where the Roman Catholic Church is headquartered. There are also seven kings. And notice here, five have fallen, and one is, and the other has not yet come. The one is was the Hitler-Mussolini fascist axis, arising at the time Mr. Armstrong's ministry was starting. The other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and that's the Roman Catholic Church, the papacy, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. So, ultimately, this system will be destroyed again. But it has been resurrecting over the centuries in Europe. And like I say, the understanding of this prophecy was at the time of the sixth resurrection, the Hitler-Mussolini axis. And notice here, and this is talking about the one yet to come. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings or kingdoms who have received no kingdom as yet, or empire even, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. In other words, surrender their sovereignty and their freedoms to this dictatorial authoritarian system, which will raise its ugly head again, like Nazi Germany did. These will make war with the Lamb, notice, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. So we see here the context. The United States of Europe will form right before the second coming of Jesus Christ at the seventh trumpet. This shows you how close we are getting to that momentous event with what we see transpiring in the capitals of Europe, in Brussels, in Berlin, and in Rome. What we are seeing happening right now on the continent of Europe should make our skin crawl. What we see transpiring and materializing, there is a fulfillment of the seventh and final resurrection of the Roman Empire prior to Christ's return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as Mr. Armstrong warned repeatedly for decades would happen. He was way ahead of his time. The books of Daniel and Revelation show this Babylonian Roman Empire will be composed of iron and clay. It won't naturally adhere together. The Roman Catholic Church and a miracle-performing pope or great false prophet will be what will forge and energize this monstrous Frankenstein that will go on the rampage. The Catholic Church will be the glue that holds it together. And primarily, those countries are Catholic, although there are a lot of atheists and left-wingers there too, as well as a growing Muslim population. It was interesting the other day that Pope Benedict XVI, the first German pope in 500 years, addressed the entire German Bundestag, the German Congress, the German Parliament, on his third visit to his native Germany as Pope. He was the first Pope to ever address the Bundestag, and to me that was very significant, a German Pope addressing the leaders of a revitalized Germany, flexing its muscles. Now, prior to his election as pontiff in 2005, which happened to be 19 years after Mr. Armstrong's death in 1986, Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger was known as the Enforcer, the Panzer Cardinal, and God's Rottweiler because of his reputation as a staunchly conservative hardline Catholic. Benedict favors a return to a Latin Mass and wants Sunday enforced as the day of worship and rest. He recently has urged a new evangelization for Catholics to, in other words, get more assertive and aggressive in recruiting new converts and bringing back disillusioned Catholics to the fold. During a visit to the German monastery where Martin Luther lived before launching the Protestant Reformation, Benedict warned Lutherans last Friday to beware of, quote, a new form of Christianity that poses a challenge to mainline Catholics and Lutherans alike. i.e. the Mother Church and her daughters, the mainstream Lutherans and Catholics and Episcopalians and Presbyterians, etc. Well, Church of God members could be lumped into that same category as a new form of Christianity threatening the Roman Catholic Church's authority. And the Pope resents people like us. Well, as Cardinal Ratzinger, Benedict served as Grand Inquisitor for the Vatican's Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, which is the organization that enforced the Inquisition against so-called heretics during the Dark Ages. And that's what we're considered. On his recent visit to Germany, he appealed for unity between Roman Catholics and Protestants. Very significant when you read Revelation 17 here, where the daughters are going to come back under the mother's apron strings. Jews are upset that Benedict, a former Hitler Youth member and German soldier during World War II, has lifted the excommunication of a British bishop who denies the Holocaust and wants to recognize Pope Pius XII, a pro-German pontiff known as Hitler's Pope during World War II. He wants to elevate him and recognize that Pope as a saint. Well, the Jews observe the Feast of Trumpets as Rosh Hashanah and consider it the start of their new year. They blow shofars, or the horns of rams, antelopes, gazelles, or goats. Today, much like Mr. Duncan does at the feast. I didn't realize he had such a set of lungs on him as I did last year when he really blasted away on that shofar. I think that adds a lot to the feast, and look forward to it. Well, the Jews use the shofars for different sounds, for different occasions. So do we really fully grasp and realize the importance and significance of what the Feast of Trumpets means and what it portrays? How many of us have been given quizzical looks if we're really peculiar when we mention to others that we keep the Feast of Trumpets? Some even ask, well, why not the Feast of Saxophones, or the Feast of Trombones, or the Feast of Tubas? Why trumpets? During the 1940s, as World War II was raging overseas, the big band era was in full swing here in the States, with big brass bands, extremely popular, and man, could they belt out the music. The bands of Tommy Dorsey, Glenn Miller, Benny Goodman, Duke Ellington, and the like were in hot demand. And Wikipedia says, quote, big bands played a major role in lifting morale during World War II. Many band members served in the military and toured with USO troops at the front, with Glenn Miller losing his life while traveling between troop shows. The lead brass musical instrument in those bands was the trumpet because of its loud, piercing sound. And it, too, can elevate our morale. And it was played by musicians like Harry James and Louis Armstrong, who could really blow that horn. The music was very dynamic and energetic. The Jitterbug also was a very demanding athletic dance that accompanied the big band sound. It was typical of America's vibrancy as a world power at that time. And the Andrews Sisters' big hit, Boogie Woogie Bugle Boy, has a line in it, and I think another singer, Barry Manilow, did a version of that song. Anyway, at least he played off it. There's a line in that song by the Andrews Sisters, a big hit, that says, "And now the company jumps when he plays Reveille." A wake-up call. Reveille's a wake-up call, and I won't even try to mimic it, but it's what got the troops out of their bunks and their barracks. Well, God has designed this Feast of Trumpets to wake us up and alarm us so we won't be completely caught off guard as to what the future actually holds. And it's very near, looming right in front of us. It's a wake-up call, too. Let's start things off now by turning to Numbers 10 here in this section of the sermon. Numbers 10, let's go there to see the various uses of trumpets in the Bible, just as the Jews use the shofar for various reasons. Moses is given instructions here in Numbers 10 on when to use trumpets and how. Numbers 10, verse 1. "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Make two silver trumpets for yourself." These weren't brass like the big bands. They were silver. "You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the assembly," like Mr. Duncan does at the feast, "and for directing the movement of the camps." Certain signals would give direction to the tribes as they moved about. Trumpets were to be used to assemble the Israelites and direct their movement. This Feast of Trumpets also gives us direction as we assemble here today and face the future. Verse 10 gives more reasons why trumpets were to be blown. "Notice also in the day of your gladness." God's feast days and Sabbaths are days to be happy and joyous. And it's a great occasion. "In your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God." The Feast of Trumpets falls on the first day of Tishri, which is the beginning of this month in the sacred calendar, the Hebrew calendar. "I am the Eternal, your God." Trumpets were to be blown for a variety of reasons. Elsewhere in the Bible, we find that trumpets were blown at the anointing of kings, the dedication of the temple, and in worship. Let's hone in on another very important reason for blowing the trumpets. We find that the priesthood or ministry were the ones to blow them. Verse 8, "The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. And these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets. And you will be remembered before the Eternal your God. And you will be saved from your enemies." Sad to say, most anemic Church of God ministers today are not willing to blow a trumpet of warning and alarm. They prefer smooth, soft, safe, neutral, watered-down, wishy-washy topics, not meat in due season. As the Apostle Paul asked in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8, you might jot down 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8, "For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle?" This is a question these liberal ministers need to ask themselves. Mr. Armstrong, on the other hand, as we have heard in recent months via his sermons and broadcasts, literally fulfilled God's command in Isaiah 58, verse 1, which contrasts with 1 Corinthians 14:8. He did not sound an uncertain trumpet. Rather, as it says here in Isaiah 58, 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. And boy, did Mr. Armstrong do that. These ministers and other Church of God groups often will use his name when it suits their purpose, but they're blowing an uncertain trumpet, and their congregations are not prepared in the least for what is coming. Many believe Jesus Christ delays his coming and have fallen asleep at the switch. Now, many of these lackadaisical ministers are like the Laodiceans, whom Christ describes in Revelation 3. They are smug, complacent, arrogant, and think they've got it made in the shade. They think they're rich, increased with goods, and in need of nothing. And Christ tells them they're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked spiritually. And we need to be examining ourselves to make sure he does not say the same thing about us. We're not exempt from that attitude either. And it's going to be frightening when there's going to be weeping and grinding and gnashing of teeth for some who think they will be in the kingdom and will be thrust out of it. Mr. Billingsley has been consistently, adamantly warning of the doom and disaster looming and has been criticized for it. And he's doing it out of love and concern and compassion for the scattered flock. Many people wish he would just shut up and just go away, especially those who read the journal, because he makes them uncomfortable as they strive to keep their heads buried in the sand like ostriches. They prefer soft things and deceits, not stark reality. And sad to say, that is the attitude of many of those who have left our midst the past year or so. The piercing blast of trumpets would terrify people because it meant war was imminent. It mobilized them into action. Soldiers also were summoned by the trumpet sound. Trumpets symbolize war. Let's turn now to Jeremiah 4, which rhymes with war. Jeremiah 4. One of the sobering messages of this Feast of Trumpets is that we must brace ourselves for war, death, and destruction before Christ returns. The 50 years of relative peace since World War II have been highly unusual. Most of man's 6,000 years of history have been written in blood. Warfare has been the norm since Cain murdered Abel. In 1968, historians Will and Ariel Durant calculated that only 268 years were free of war in the previous 3,421 years, or roughly only 7%. And there have since been numerous wars the last 40 years since they calculated that. Author Donald Kagan wrote that the grim history of the human race has been repeatedly ravaged by the pain and horror of war. In his book on the origins of war, he wrote, quote, over the past two centuries, the optimists and the pessimists, each predicting the end of war for different reasons, have been proven wrong. Believing in and hoping for progress, they forgot that war has been a persistent part of human experience since the birth of civilization. Notice Jeremiah 4, verse 5 now. Declare in Judah, and proclaim in Jerusalem, and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together, and say, assemble yourselves, and let us go into the fortified cities, it says. Set up the standard, or the flag, that's all, or a banner, that's all a standard is. Something for the people to follow. And the margin says banner. Set the standard or flag or banner toward Zion. Take refuge. Do not delay. For I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. Talking about what's coming on Jerusalem. That's the context here. This is describing a major invasion of Jerusalem by a massive European army from the north. A major crisis in the Middle East is what will trigger the Great Tribulation, which Jesus Christ said would precede his second coming. And the Middle East is a boiling cauldron right now, and it's ready to blow the lid off at any time. It's really heating up, as we know. Well, Christ said it would be such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, never ever shall be. And unless those days are shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. That's in Matthew 24 again, verses 21 to 22. As we're aware, speaking of the Great Tribulation, he says it would be worse than World Wars 1 and 2. Continuing, Jeremiah 4 now, verse 19. Jeremiah 4:19. Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace. Because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried. For the whole land is plundered, it says. Very, very poignant words here. And notice verse 21. How long will I see the standard, or the banner, or the flag, and hear the sound of the trumpet? This reminds me of the refrain in our national anthem, the Star-Spangled Banner. It's like, oh, say, does that Star-Spangled Banner still wave over the land of the free and the home of the brave? That's what this verse reminds me of. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? And one of the original lines in our national anthem, which is not sung much today, is, quote, then conquer we must when our cause it is just, and this be our motto, in God is our trust. That's part of our national anthem, as well as put on our national currency, which many people are trying to expunge and purge and eliminate all reference to our great God. Well, the sound of the trumpet is an alarm of war and destruction. During World War II, God blessed the American and British people with outstanding leaders like Winston Churchill, Franklin Roosevelt, Douglas MacArthur, Dwight Eisenhower, and George Patton. But those leaders are gone. Now there is a tremendous leadership void, just as Isaiah predicted in the third chapter of his book, that God would remove the mighty men, the men of war, the elder statesmen, and the great orators. Franklin Roosevelt stated in 1936, before World War II broke out, quote, I have seen war. I have seen war on land and sea. I have seen blood running from the wounded. I have seen men coughing out their gassed lungs. I have seen the dead in the mud. I have seen cities destroyed. I have seen 200 limping, exhausted men come out of line. The survivors of a regiment of 1,000 that went forward 48 hours before. I have seen children starving. I have seen the agony of mothers and wives. I hate war. General Dwight D. Eisenhower, Supreme Commander of the Allied Forces in Europe, who later became the nation's 34th president, stated, "Every gun that is made, every warship launched, every rocket fired, signifies in the final sense a theft from those who hunger and are not fed, those who are cold and are not clothed." He also said, "I hate war as only a soldier who has lived it can, only as one who has seen its brutality, its stupidity." And when he liberated concentration camps in Europe, he forced citizens nearby and even his own soldiers to march through them and witness the horrible atrocities of these emaciated Jews treated so cruelly by the Germans. Well, Mr. Billingsley is one of the few men in the ministry that I know of to have actually experienced armed combat under fire. Jeremiah 6, verse 1 now. Jeremiah 6, 1. "O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem." And Jerusalem is controversial today, with the Palestinians wanting to carve it in half and take control of East Jerusalem as their capital. It says, "Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and set up a signal fire." King James Version says, "Sign of fire in Beth Hesserim. For disaster appears out of the north and great destruction again." Telling of this invasion by the final resurrection of the Roman Empire. And here we see the threat of war in Jerusalem. Yet there's a paradox here. Notice what the leaders, meanwhile, are saying. And this can be nationally or even in the church. Notice here, verse 14. "They have also healed the hurt," or the crushing, "of my people slightly," or superficially, "saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." They try to tell people everything's hunky-dory when it isn't, to kind of salve their consciences. They're lulling the people to sleep by assuring them of peace when war is looming, including Church of God elders who think Christ delays his coming. God, however, will raise up servants to cry aloud and lift up their voices like a trumpet to warn his people. But notice the response. And this work is getting Mr. Armstrong's voice out there. Notice here, verse 17 of Jeremiah 6. "Also I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen." Kind of a sassy attitude of the Laodiceans. Most people will not want to hear that message. Even people in God's church don't want to hear it. They shut their ears and close their eyes. They're deaf and blind spiritually, like Laodiceans. Let's turn now to Ezekiel 7 for another interesting reference to trumpets. Ezekiel 7, in the context of these end times. I've wondered for a long time how and why the scripture will be fulfilled. What will bring it about? As we know, Ezekiel is written to the modern house of Israel, to Joseph, to Jacob, primarily. Verse 5, Ezekiel 7, "Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster, behold, it has come. An end has come. The end has come. it has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. There's a book out about Pearl Harbor. At dawn, we slept. Well, we're sleeping now, for the most part. And it goes on. Behold, it has come. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. It says, the time has come. A day of trouble is near. Like Revelation 1 says, the time is near. So going on and shows God's anger here and how he'll judge us according to our ways and repay us for all our abominations. I will repay you according to your ways and your abominations, he says in verse 9. Then you will know that I am the Eternal who strikes. It goes on to say doom has gone out. Very interesting. Notice now, after describing this widespread destruction coming on the land, in verse 14, the reaction of people. They have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle. No one stirs himself up, for my wrath is on all their multitude. Well, why is it these armed forces do not go to battle after the trumpet is blown? Is it because people don't believe the warning? Could it be that the destruction is so sudden no one can respond? Could it be because the nation is so busy trying to create a politically correct military by social engineering, by inducting openly homosexuals, that it will be weakened internally and emasculated? Christ warned in Luke 17 that as it was in the days of Noah and Lot, when sexual promiscuity was rampant, so would it be in the days of the Son of Man, just prior to his return at the seventh trumpet. Then in Luke 18, verse 8, in the same context, he asked, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? How much of this society is rubbing off on us and God's church to the point we lack faith and are getting choked by the cares of this life and the pursuit of money and pleasure? How many of us are believing the propaganda that bombards us relentlessly over the airwaves, in the movies, on television? The September 23rd column posted on WorldNet Daily, which I thought was excellent, titled Gay Culture War, It's Nearly Lost. Scott Lively, an attorney and pastor, wrote that he has long warned the homosexual agenda is not about tolerance, but about control, shifting into a demand for acceptance and even celebration. Prominent public officials in virtually every major city, including Tucson this year, starting on the Day of Atonement, lead so-called gay pride parades, where nudity and even perverse sex acts are done in broad daylight. Sad to say. California now has a new law, as our brethren there know, mandating a new aggressive kindergarten through 12th grade curriculum advocating homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle. The Scott Lively noted that even in conservative Texas, a ninth grader recently was suspended from school for telling a classmate he felt homosexuality was wrong. The outraged teacher, who demanded the boy be punished, reportedly keeps a picture on the classroom wall of two men kissing for all the students to see. And he frequently steers classroom discussions to homosexual issues. And Lively wrote, quote, many Christians are only now awakening to the seriousness of the threat to our society posed by the homosexual movement, but unfortunately for us all, is only the sounding of the victory trumpets by gay activists that has stirred Christians from their slumber. The watchman's walls have been broken and breached, the village is in flames, and triumphal gay culture warriors are leading a long stream of young prisoners by their necks into the woods. Most disturbingly, many of the captives, including some of the children of these still sleepy-eyed Christian parents, seem happy to go. And he goes on to deride this. And he ends by saying, the final stage of their agenda is to punish dissent, silence and crush their detractors. Momentum is on their side, and wherever they have it, they use it, he said. And he goes on to show that the unnatural, dysfunctional, personally and socially destructive phenomenon of homosexual sin. We are warned clearly and emphatically about it in the Bible. We have seen its corrupting effect in history, and we are literally watching its ethic of sexual anarchy supplant the biblical model of family as the guiding value system of our society. He goes on here and shows that it is an insidious and contagious form of sexual perversion condemned by God as an abomination. And he said he cringes even writing those words because of what it will invite on himself. Well, trumpets, however, do not only symbolize doom and gloom, war and destruction. They also symbolize deliverance, rescue, and victory, which is what the seventh trumpet depicts. You remember when Moses was instructed when to blow the trumpets back in Numbers 10. He was told that God would save them from their enemies when they were engaged in war and blew the trumpets. Let's go back now to the book of Revelation as we wind things down. Notice now the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11, verse 15. Revelation 11, 15. The book of Revelation, as I mentioned earlier, the theme of it is Christ's return and all that will swirl around it. Notice in Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms or governments of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdom of God shall crush the war-making Assyrian, Babylonian, Persian, Greek, and Roman empires that have wreaked havoc on this planet for thousands of years. Jesus Christ shall return as the final world emperor, a conquering hero, pulverizing these pagan systems like a massive rock. That seventh trumpet will be like the blast of a cavalry bugle as Christ and his angels and us with them return and will be resurrected saints or transformed to save mankind from absolute genocide. It also will signal the coronation of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How many of us remember that at Custer's last stand in Montana, buglers kept blowing their trumpet right to the end until all the soldiers were slaughtered by the Indians? The website titled The Bugle on Last Stand Hill, Sounds of Betrayal, reports that Crazy Horse recounted soldiers playing their bugles right to the end, possibly trying to get the attention of reinforcements that never came or warn others of the massacre. Quote, the bugle call was the means by which orders were relayed and transmitted. It was their last hope. And when the seventh trumpet is blown, we will be given our marching orders and given direction by Jesus Christ, our general. Notice also Revelation 19:11 now. Go to Revelation 19:11, tying it in with the Feast of Trumpets. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses like a cavalry. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The sound of a trumpet also is a sound of liberation as well as victory. It was blown on the Day of Atonement and at the Jubilee, which picture being freed from Satan, our sins, and our debts. When the seventh trumpet is blown, the Israelites will finally be freed from slavery and rescued by Jesus Christ. Two major enslavements of the Israelites are mentioned in the Old Testament. They were at the hands of Egypt and Assyria. Once again, ironically, the Israelites will be enslaved in modern Assyria or Germany and Egypt before Christ's second coming. You might jot down Isaiah 27:13. Isaiah 27:13, where it says, So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Eternal in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Jot down also 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. We won't turn there for lack of time. But it says there, For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, the clouds of heaven in our atmosphere. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. When Christ returns from heaven with a shout and the piercing blast of the seventh trumpet, the impregnable Babylon the Great, symbolic of all the pagan empires descended from Nimrod's Babylon, will collapse like Jericho after seven trumpets were blown and the Israelites shouted in unison. At that time, we will have removed a major obstruction and will follow Christ into our promised land, into the kingdom of God. Yes, Christ will send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Yes, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and Babylon will collapse just as Jericho did when the trumpets were blown. It will be ironic. It will be a paradox. But Jesus Christ will bring peace to this world after 6,000 years by waging war with nations who only understand brute, superior force. But in righteousness he will make war. It says in Isaiah 2 that for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Let's turn finally now to Romans 13 to conclude this sermon during this Feast of Trumpets. Romans 13, starting verse 11. Very important to remember, because we need to wake up, brethren, as never before. We dare not be like the foolish virgins who are just completely comatose when Christ returns and have to scramble for their oil. Notice here, Romans 13, verse 11. And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, which is so prevalent in society today, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Godspeed the day when Jesus Christ returns. Godspeed the kingdom of God. Godspeed when that seventh trumpet will be blown with a loud, piercing blast.
Thank you, Mr. Mendiola. Very good sermon. Okay, let's see here. Where's my paper? Where's the song? Okay, brethren, if you're ready, take your hymnals and stand and turn to page number 126, or our last hymn today, after which Mr. Don Billingsley will come up to give the closing prayer. Onward, Christian soldiers. in standing for the closing prayer by our pastor, Mr. Don Dillingsley.
Most holy, wonderful, righteous, glorious, eternal, ever-living God, Father, you live far, far away in your most high and holy place, and yet through your Spirit, you dwell with us. In fact, you, through your Holy Spirit, you dwell within each and every one of us, those of us who are your people. That's what your Holy Scripture tells us. And we thank you so very much for the priceless calling that we have. We thank you for the priceless blessing of the truth that you seem fit to reveal to us. Thank you, dear God, to help us to understand what this day pictures and realize the day is coming when your promises change for each and every one of us. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the song services, singing praise to you. We thank you for the prayers that have been offered. We thank you, dear God, for the sermonettes and for the sermons. And thank you for causing Mr. Mineola's sermons to arrive just in the nick of time. You're the miracle-working God. You can do all things. And you wanted us to hear that, and we thank you so very much for all the effort and all that has gone into it. And we know that regardless of what little we do, nothing can be constructive or beneficial unless you see fit to use us. Father, we know we're a little flock. We know that that's what your Bible calls us, the little, little flock. And we thank for the blessing we have to be part of it. Thank for the blessing of the little Belgium church that's connected with us and your people around the face of the earth in the different countries and Australia down below us, as well as in Canada and Northern Ireland and Wales and England and all the other places that are connected with us. We thank you for each and every one of them, for all these many blessings of the people you've added to us as well here in this country. Dear God in heaven, we know that we're on the point of leaving for the Feast of Tabernacles, and since this is my last day to be here to pray and to be with your people here locally, I do pray, and as we do, all of us, we pray for the protection and safekeeping for each and every one of us when we leave our homes to travel to your feast site. We pray for your angels to be around each and every one of us to keep us from all harm, both spiritual and physical. Bless us with a safe trip, whether it be in the airways or whether it be automobile or however the mode of travel. We do pray, dear God in heaven, you protect our homes while we're away, and you promise to do that, that no one would covet our property when we go to obey you, and we claim that promise. So be with us all. Please be with those who cannot be to peace because of health reasons and the problems that prevent them from coming. We ask your blessings upon them and your help for them, and dear God, just keep us always in your ever-loving care. And thank you that we are as soldiers in Christ. Onward we go. And we thank for the blessing giving us the strength of your Holy Spirit to enable us to do that. So now, Father, we commit ourselves into your hands, your wonderful caring hands, asking your continued love and blessings for each and every one of us. And we thank you for the wonderful God you are, that you love us, that Jesus Christ loves us, and has promised to always be with us every step of the way. So in his holy and wonderful name we pray. And ask these things. Amen. Amen.